Morning. Hope you all enjoyed your 4th of July. It's amazing that we live in a country where we have so much freedom and maintain so much order. I was talking to the mayor of Cedar Park, Bob Lemon, before the service, and we're just chatting about how amazing it is that in a place where people have just so much opportunity to choose their own course, do their own path, that we have such a civil society. And sure, we've got a lot of problems, a lot of issues, things that we need to deal with, but this country that you've been blessed to live in is probably the greatest human experiment in government that's ever occurred on the face of the earth. And I hope yesterday and the day before, as you were lounging around the pool or sitting around the lake watching fireworks go up, eating way more calories than what your diet says you're supposed to, that you really stop for a moment to take in a little bit of the blessing that we have by being able to be part of this incredible country. This morning, we're going to dive into our study on 1 Corinthians. We're actually moving into a new section, chapters 8 through 11. Paul deals with the issue, am I free? Or is freedom real for the believer? And so we're going to begin to look at that this week. So turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at that chapter this morning. While you're doing that, let me just let you know that for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a couple weeks off of our study. We'll come back and pick it back up. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to stop and pause, and we're going to talk about our theme of remix this year. We're going to talk about remix generations. And I don't want to give you too much information of what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks, but just to let you know that we're going to look at the issues that God says of the value of the old and the young generation actually working together, understanding each other, serving together in a family of believers. What's interesting to me, and again, I can't give too much of this away, but what's interesting to me is that I believe that today there's a greater divide between the old and the young in the Church of Jesus Christ than ever before in the history of the church. And what's sad about that to me is the baby boomers were the original generation gap. Remember, I'd rather be dead than grow old, and yet boomers are turning out, and I'm one of them, boomers are turning out to be some of the grumpiest people in the church in the history of Christendom, and it's alienating a whole generation of young people, and we can do better, okay? We can do better than that. So we're going to be looking at that from a biblical standpoint for the next couple weeks, and then we'll be back into our series on 1 Corinthians. So we're going to dive in. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts out with these words. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. You're going, whoa, you got to be kidding me. Paul's going to talk about food sacrificed to idols. What in the world is all this about? So let me just pause and just kind of give you some background of what's taking place, because this passage is very important for you to be able to answer the question, how do I decide what kind of behavior as a Christian that I can participate in? Okay, here's the background. In the pagan world, a part of the celebration or the worship service in the temple involved an animal sacrifice. And since meat was not real common, since it was the luxury, to bring an animal sacrifice to sacrifice to your god or to your idol was considered a great thing. It certainly propped up the priesthood, kept pagan worship rolling. And typically what would happen is that if you had something that you wanted from your deity, like you're wanting your wife to be fertile, you're wanting your son to get better from a disease, you're wanting rain to fall on your field so your crops will grow, you're wanting your army to beat the other army in battle, what you would do is you would come in to the pagan temple and you would bring your offering, an animal sacrifice. The animal would be slaughtered, symbolic of the animal giving up his life to the deity. Some of the food would be taken by the priest to eat. Some of the meat would be given to the temple, and it would later be sold to generate income. Some of it would be burned up, and some of it would be eaten by the worshipers. So if you were looking for a place for good barbecue in the city of Corinth, they didn't have restaurants that you would go to. You would basically go to the temple because that's where all the good barbecue was. And so what would happen is the worshipers had special occasions or special requests, they would invite family or friends for either a celebration or a worship service that would involve meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we also know, depending on the particular kind of idol that they were worshiping, there were other things that took place in the process of worship as well. We saw in chapter 6 that there was temple prostitution in some of the temples that was part of that celebration or service. There was also some of the gods, there would be alcohol or drunkenness that would take place, because by getting drunk, you could get in touch with your inner deity to connect with the outer deity. And some of you have been there before and experienced that, and it's not pretty. But that was all part of the various temple-type worship services. So Paul comes and he preaches the gospel in Corinth. People recognize that the idols that they've been worshiping are not true gods. They reject those. They turn their back on them. They walk away. They embrace Jesus Christ. They become part of the Christian community. Now, the question is, now that I've become a Christian, what is my responsibility to both the Christian community, my brothers and sisters in Christ, but also how do I relate to the world that I am involved with, the pagan world that I live with? Now, keep in mind, since most major holidays, most major family celebrations, and most major appeals for the gods to do something took place in those temples. So could Christians go back in with their families? Could they, you know, grandpa's having his 70th birthday party, they're going to have it at the temple, they're going to kill the big cow, we're going to have a big celebration, we're going to praise God for giving grandpa 70 years, or praise our idol for giving grandpa 70 years. Do you go or do you not go? Do you participate or do you not participate? And that's one of the questions that every group of believers has to deal with and answer. Now that I've become a Christian, how do I relate to the culture around me? And let me just say at the outset of this message that particular question has raised so many controversies in the church. Sometimes it's generational, sometimes it's denominational, sometimes it's within families. Questions like, now that I'm a believer, all my friends in culture, the way they dress today includes body piercing and tattoos. Can I do that or can I not do that? Is that okay? Is it not okay? The people in my world, they like certain types of music that my parents hate. Can I listen to that music or can I not listen to that music? There are places where people go and hang out. Some of those places are associated with some bad behavior. Some of them are not. Can I go to those places or can I not go to those places? Can I own a $1 million home? There's some people that would say, with the amount of poverty in the world, that would be wrong to own a $1 million home. But yet, you know, there are neighborhoods where Christians live in a $1 million home. Can people do that kind of stuff? So there are all kinds of questions that come up about what kind of behavior are we supposed to have. Now, the Corinthians believe that they've got this figured out, and the method that they use to understand their behavior is very similar to the method that I see in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And let me just kind of give you a hint. Paul's not in favor of that as we look at this passage. So let's look at it together. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Now that's the Corinthian slogan. They say the decision about how we do this comes down to what we know. It's a theological issue. It's a knowledge issue. It's an understanding issue. So that's their deal. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something but does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods, unquote, and many lords, unquote, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of having it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. We're no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. So here's the argument. These guys are saying, their point is, that because we have knowledge, we are free to do whatever we want. That's the argument of the Corinthians. Because we have knowledge, we are free to do whatever we want. And here's their line of reasoning. It's very, very good line of reasoning from a logic standpoint. They said, first of all, idols are nothing. The little g's, the little gods, they don't exist. They're not real. That's their argument in verse 4. Notice what they say. They said, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even though there are so-called gods, in other words, people give credit to these idols, we know that they're just so-called. They don't really exist. They're not the real thing. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote, unquote, and lords, unquote, yet for us there is but one God. So here's what they're saying. What they're saying is that stone image that people are bowing down to, that mystical spirit that people have conjured up, that gold overlaid statue that people are saying is really their God, those things don't exist. They're stones for crying out loud. They're fakes. They're frauds. They don't exist. We know there's only one God. If you're a monotheist, if you believe there's only one God, the rest of this is a sham. So since it's a sham, what difference does it make if I go into the temple or if I don't go into the temple? Just because all these other people are unenlightened because they're stupid, because they're worshiping something that doesn't exist, I have knowledge. I've been enlightened. I'm in the know. So I can go in there. Second thing that they're saying is that food really is irrelevant. Food is really irrelevant. Look at their argument in verse 8. It says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. In other words, food is just food. It's just food. I know some of you guys feel close to God when you eat. Some of y'all feel close to God because you only eat certain kinds of food. You know, steak, tofu. Some people put themselves in classifications that I'm better because I have a certain diet than other people. Now, some of us are bigger because we have certain diets than other people. But as far as being better, they're saying, you know what? We know that worship is not about your diet or not about food. So they're saying to Paul, what's the big deal if we go into the temple where pagan worship is taking place, since we know it's a fake? We're chuckling under our breath. We're probably praying against this devil worship while we're in there. And we're eating the food sacrificed to idols. I mean, where can you get a steak like this? Like, it's not a big deal. We're just going to do this. This is not a problem to us. Now, here's what they're using. They're using their knowledge of theology. They're using their knowledge of practice. That's the meat. And they're saying, we are right. We've got this figured out. There's nothing wrong with this. We are right. And because we are right, we have rights. Because we are right, we have rights. We have rights to do this because we are right. And here's what Paul says in challenging this idea. Paul says, because we have love, we will limit our freedom for our brothers. Because we have love, we will limit our freedom for our brothers. In other words, what I want you to see is there are two different ethical systems. One ethical system is based on getting it right. In other words, if I know the difference between right and wrong, then I can choose whatever I want to do. Don't tell me what to do because what I'm doing is right. On the other hand, Paul says there's another ethical system. That ethical system says not only do I know the, need to know the difference between right and wrong, but then I also have to ask the question, how will my behavior affect the other people in my life? That's the ethic of love. I may have the freedom to do something, but I may need to choose not to do it because it will have a negative impact on other people in my life. I may have the freedom not to do something, but I may need to choose to do it because it will have a positive impact on the people in my life. He uses three different kinds of argument here to make his point. I want us to look at them quickly. The first one is seen in verse 1, he says, using their slogan, now we know about meat sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but here's the limitation of knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something, the tense of that verb knows there, is having arrived at knowledge, or the man who thinks he has everything figured out. Let me just take a pause. Don't raise your hand. How many of you tend to think, I've got it all figured out? Now, you would never say that out loud. The people that live with you would say that out loud, that you think you have it all figured out. This is real important for you to be honest with yourself. If you're the kind of person that thinks this way, you know, I've pretty much got it all figured out, and it's sad for the poor saps that don't. That's kind of how you're wired. That's kind of how you think. You need to think that is an indicator of an issue in your heart that's dangerous. And Paul says that that will lead you to arrogance. And you know, of all the sins that God hates, what's the worst one? What's the worst one? You want to get in a fist fight with God? Get an attitude that you've got it figured out. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud. Like, he doubles up his dukes and says, you're not going anywhere. Like, you and I, we're going at it. God opposes the proud. And I know so many people that are so confident that they've got it so figured out and they can't understand why God is not showing up in powerful ways in their life. Well, he's showing up in powerful ways, all right. He's blocking your progress because that seed of pride is so damaging to you and to other people. So he goes on to tell us in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what he ought to know. He hadn't got it figured out. The man who loves God is known by God. So the one who loves God, who focuses on the ethic of love, he's moving in the right direction. So here's the principle. The principle is that knowledge alone leads to pride and self-indulgence. Knowledge alone leads to pride and self-indulgence. Knowledge puffs up. It makes me feel like I've got it figured out, and because I got it figured out, then I can operate any way I want to because I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I've got it all figured out. It leads to self-indulgence because now I can do whatever I want to do. The ethic of love is different. The ethic of love is this. Love with knowledge, in other words, you can't love without having information. You've got to have the right information. But love with knowledge leads to humility and unity. It leads to humility and unity. Notice what he says. He says love builds up. In order to build up, you've got to put yourself in a position where you're valuing the other person above yourself, and you're trying to do what's best for them to make their life better, to build them up. So that would mean that there are times when you may have superior knowledge to the person, but you withhold whatever you want to do in order to do what's best for them. Just got back from a trip with my son riding motorcycles for a week, and so it was about four young men and a bunch of dads, and I'm living in this cabin with all these guys and all their motorcycle gear and all of the dirt and nastiness that motorcycle riding can bring in the door, okay? And I am not a clean freak ask my family. I am not a clean freak. But after about 2 days of this, like, it was just getting where I couldn't eat. I couldn't stand it. There was just mud everywhere, dirt everywhere, gear everywhere. And I'm looking around, and my 14-year-old son in the last couple weeks is one of the biggest perpetrators of it. And as a dad, I wanted so many times to just stop him and say, son, don't you know how big of a mess this place is and what you're doing to make it a mess? Look at some of the other guys. At least occasionally they pick something up. And the Spirit of God just kept saying to me, Tim, this is not about teaching him tidiness. This is not about being right. This is about him kind of going through this rite of passage with these older boys and with these dads and kind of experiencing masculinity on their level. The last thing he needs is for you to embarrass him by getting on his case. And so for 4 days, my lip was bleeding. And it was so hard. Because I had every reason in the world from a right standpoint to demand that other people do what is right. But that's not the ethic. The ethic is what is loving. How do I build people up? What do they need from me? What do they need from you? Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that it really comes down to our Christian life. And our Christian life is all about God. It's not about personal freedom. Look what he says here. This is so powerful. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, when it comes down to embracing this truth, it really brings us to our theology. And our theology points us to the fact that we didn't come into this relationship with God simply to exploit our grace and to use our freedoms. We came into this because God had a purpose for our life. Notice how he says it. He says, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things came. In other words, God is the source of creation and through whom we live. God is not only our beginning, but he's also our destiny. Through God, we live in this world and we will live for him and we will give an account to him for what we do with our lives. So it's not about what's right in my mind or what I want to do. It's about what God wants me to do with his precious life that he gave me. Jesus Christ reinforces that. It goes on to say, one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came. In other words, that he's the mediator or the agent of creation and through whom we live. He's the one who authored our salvation. He's the one who made it happen. So my deal in this world is not to make my life about my knowledge, my priorities, my preferences, and about me. It's to make it about him. That's what we're supposed to do. So the ethic is the ethic of love. And that's why when Jesus was asked, which of these is the greatest commandment? He didn't say, memorize the Bible. Make sure that once you get it memorized that you keep all the rules. That's not what he said. What did he say? He said, the greatest of these commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, hey, I can't say one without the other. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. Love God, love people. So when I'm deciding how I live my life, I've got to take those two factors into consideration. Just one side positive benefit of this is it would cut down on a lot of email. Just think if the ethic behind your email was building up the person who was going to receive it. How many emails go out from your computer explaining to people how they got it wrong and how you can correct them to get it right? Just think how, I mean, some of you may have to adopt a new language, you know, a whole new approach to living, because a lot of what we do is point out where we're right and where other people are wrong instead of the ethic of love. Finally, Paul wraps it up by saying we must curb our behavior to strengthen, not weaken, our brothers and sisters. And here's ultimately the problem. In verse 7, he says, not everyone knows this, So not everyone has this knowledge about idols and about meat and so forth. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So there are people who have come to faith, Paul is saying. They're part of the church. Come to Christ, they're part of the church, and their background in pagan idolatry is so powerful that even though if you ask them the question, well, now, is there really only one God? They'd say, absolutely, there's really only one God. So the pagan idol, that's really nothing. Yeah, the pagan idol's really nothing. But in their heart of hearts, that's hard to accept emotionally. Because they're the people who were in that pagan temple. They were worshiping. They were devoted to this pagan deity. They were practicing their pagan rituals. They were counting on this pagan deity to answer their prayers. They were giving money to it. They were sacrificing to it. And now as they've become a Christian, and they've been saved from that, it seems repulsive to go back into that lifestyle. And as they observe these knowledgeable personal rights-oriented Christians going to participate in that, they, with their weak consciences, are feeling pulled back into it again. In fact, notice how he says it in verse 9. He says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" Now, let me make this really clear. This is not about offending a Christian who doesn't like certain practices. That's not what this is about. It's not, stumbling block doesn't mean you made me mad. Stumbling block doesn't mean, you're doing what? You've got to be kidding me. Oh, that's offensive to me. That's not what stumbling block means here. What stumbling block is referring to is somebody getting back into behavior that for them they feel like is wrong, participating in something that they don't personally believe that they should be doing. That's what a stumbling block means, and that's what he's talking about here in the passage. And he goes on to say, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience," how do you wound their weak conscience? By encouraging them to do something that they believe they shouldn't be doing. That wounds their weak conscience. He says, you sin against Christ. It's actually a sin against Christ. "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin," in other words, if I lead my brother into doing something he doesn't believe he should be doing, "if I lead my brother into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall." Let me give you a modern day example of this. Let's say a young man grows up in a home with an alcoholic father. And in that home, as an alcoholic father, he learns two things. The first thing he learns is because he's got alcoholism in his family, that he's probably pre-genetically disposed or genetically predisposed to alcoholism, and so he has a healthy fear of that for himself personally. In addition to that, he's also grown up with experience. He's seen what alcoholism does to hurt him, to hurt his mother, to hurt his father, to hurt the other siblings. And because of that, he develops a strong personal conviction that he should never drink alcohol. That's his personal conviction. For him, he believes that that would be a sin. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that getting drunk is a sin. Clearly teaches that. There's no question about that. The Bible also clearly teaches that alcoholic beverages that are used in the normal course of life that don't lead to drunkenness or an alcoholic addiction, that's not a sin. Jesus made wine. And I know some of you come from backgrounds where, you know, somebody created some kind of a long explanation to try to say wine's not really wine. But you know what? It's wine, okay? So the Bible doesn't forbid somebody having a shiner. Just doesn't do that. Now, I know some of you would like us to make a rule that says it does, but we would be saying something different than what the Bible says. Drunkenness is a sin. And by the way, breaking the law is a sin too. So if you're under 21, you don't drink, okay? If you do, that would be called a... Okay, I got three people to say that. They're all well over 21. I can just tell you that. It is. See, don't do it. You're not supposed to be drinking if you're under 21. So, what happens for young man A, who's committed himself, I'm not going to drink. I just think that's, I just can't do that. I've watched what's happened to my family. I've seen that. I'm just not going to ever drink. But he's hanging out with some of his Christian buddies, and they're watching Ultimate Fighting, which is not a sin either. Especially if you've read the Old Testament. And somebody brings out beer. And he's sitting there, and he's saying, no, I don't want any. And his friends are saying, what's the deal? Well, I just don't want any. Well, you know, come on, buddy. Like, it's Jesus made water into wine. It's not a big deal. As long as you don't get drunk, it's not a big deal. And through the course of their encouragement, this young man thinks, well, if it's okay for them, it must be okay for me, even though I know in my heart of hearts I should not be doing this. And he participates in behavior that's against his conscience. What this passage is telling us are that the buddies that encouraged him to do something that he did not believe is right, that not only have they sinned against him, but this passage says they sinned against Christ. That is strong. They've sinned against Christ. Much better. Much better. Communication has taken place, and these guys are saying, listen, hey, you know, when John comes over, we know where he's at on this issue. We're just not going to do that because he doesn't need to be tempted. He doesn't need to be tempted. We're going to curb our freedom for him. Now, we could go through a myriad of examples of this, okay? I don't have time to go through all of them. We could go through a myriad of examples. Some people in this room, you lived in the nightclubs and your life was so damaged in that environment that you just can't go back in there. So when somebody says, hey, we're watching this band down at Stubbs, come on down with us, it's just going to be a bunch of Christian friends, we're going to hang out, you know you can't go. That's just not the environment for you because of what your past is. You got stuff you got to deal with and you just can't do that. Some of you can't listen to certain types of music. Because when you turn on the music, those romantic feelings come back and you've got issues and it gets you in a mindset that promotes you moving down a path of romanticism, maybe immorality. You just have to turn it off. You just can't listen to it. Some of you don't need to be encouraged to go to the boat show with your Christian buddies because after a couple bankruptcies, you realize that you've got a greed issue. And you just need to stay away from that stuff. They'll go and they'll come back with a brochure and their wife will laugh at them. You'll go and you'll come back with a boat on the trailer. You just know that you can't do that. Stay away from that. So how do we make decisions about what we're going to do personally? Let me give you three criteria, three questions we've got to ask and answer. The first one is this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The Bible's true for all times, and what the Bible tells us to do or not to do, we absolutely have to do or not do. And the Bible's got a number of negative commands. Rape is always wrong in every culture. It always is. Stealing is always wrong in every culture. Immorality is always wrong in every culture. It just is. Those are things that are clearly taught in the Bible. Now, there are a number of right things that God calls us to love one another, serve one another, be involved in advancing his kingdom. Those are right things that we're all called to do. It's clear in the Bible. And if we're not doing those, we're in as much sin as if we're doing the other ones, okay? The Bible. Secondly, what does my conscience say? This is personal. What does my conscience say? Paul introduces the idea of conscience in this passage. And what he's talking about is that moral rudder that God has given to each of us to contextualize life according to the way we're wired. And some of us get this real uncomfortable feeling inside around certain behaviors and activities, and that's our conscience saying, for you, stay away from that. That's not healthy for you. You know your heart. The worst thing a person could do would be to wound their conscience. You need your conscience. Don't mess with it. When your conscience is telling you, stop, Don't go there. Don't do that. That's not healthy. Stop. Because you need that conscience. It'll keep you out of so much trouble and set you on such a right path. Now, keep in mind, you don't have the freedom to push your conscience on other people. I mean, I'm going to get a number of emails from you guys saying that I promoted alcoholism today. And you just want to make a rule because everybody should avoid alcoholism. And believe me, I think it's a serious issue. I helped a young man find our AA meeting this week who came on campus looking for our AA meeting. I'm sure he's not going to that AA meeting just because it's fun. I'm sure he's going there because there have been issues in his life. So that's a serious issue, but we cannot go beyond Scripture. Because if we did, we'd be forcing every issue on people. There are some sitting in this room right now that think if you're driving an SUV, you're sinning against God and His creation. And they would prefer you to be pedaling a bike. You say, oh, really? Yeah, really. So if we just let everybody put their conscience up on the wall, and everybody followed everybody else's conscience, we wouldn't be doing anything, okay? Okay? You can't push your conscience on someone else, but let me tell you what's important. It's important that with the people you run with and the circles of accountability, you share with each other areas where God is convicting you or where your conscience says no, because that allows the circle of people around you to build you up in those areas. Not to bind them, but to build you up in those areas. So we need more openness between one another. And finally, last question is, what does my believing friend need? What does my believing friend need? I have to ask that question. What is this person in my life at this time? What do they need from me? And that brings us to the climax of the service. In just a moment, we're going to partake of communion together. And as we begin to kind of think about that, what I would like you to do is I would like you to bow your heads for some quietness. As the worship team and the ushers get to where they need to be, let's just bow our heads. And I want to give you a thought, just in the quietness of your seat, just bow your heads. I want to give you a thought. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our example, laid aside his rights for glory and grandeur in heaven to come to this earth to serve us, to meet our needs, to give us what we needed. Is that attitude reflected in the way you choose your behavior? Giving up, sacrificing, setting aside your rights for the people that God's placed in your life. Let's just bow our heads as we prepare our hearts for communion. Spend some time thinking about that.